Welcome to the True Face Podcast, where we have conversations about what we can learn from what's going on in our lives. My name is Robbie Engel, and I'll be your guide as we learn how to increase trust and experience grace. Most of us get stuck in our relationships with God and others, and we end up wondering, is this really all there is to it? True Face equips you to experience deeper relationships with God and others, equipping a growing group of men and women with a toolbox of teaching and experiences to help you become more fully known, fully loved, and fully alive. And on this episode of the True Face Podcast, we finally have got John Ritchie onto this podcast. John, you've been married to Martha for 46 years. You got 3 kids and 9 grandkids. Is that right?
That's right.
Well, you're one of these OGs of True Face. Like, you are part of the ripple that in this area that kind of got me involved with True Face, which is really a fun full circle to have you on here. Give us a little context about your journey and what you're doing now before I give you my stab at who is John Ritchie.
Well, you know, I like a lot of people, I started in life and worked in a bunch of corporate jobs. Eventually, I made a transition to doing more entrepreneurial kinds of things, but I don't remember, 17 or 18 years ago, I became an executive coach. And that's really what I have devoted my life to in this last almost now 20 years of relationships with other executives and trying to help them in their life and their business.
How many executives do you work with?
About 40.
Okay. I've never been able to be a part of this club. I've got a couple friends that are, and apparently no one ever drops out to free up a spot. But and you've been doing that almost 2 decades. That's amazing.
It surprises me. How did this happen?
So I'll give a little context for how I see you and how I think of John Ritchie. And I've been humbled to meet a lot of incredibly wise men and women. And the wisest people I have met in this area all think you're the wisest person they've met. So, like, you are the epitome of wisdom, at least in this area, from the people that I trust and are the wisest people I know. And so we've been able to know each other in a marginal sense. We've been more connected through others that are close to each other, which is pretty special, watching how you've impacted those closest to me. And one of those guys is a close friend, Benj Miller. And this is the John that Benj Miller and I were talking about on the podcast at the beginning of the year. So if you want a more context to John, this is the John. So after that podcast, a couple people reached out and they're like, how do I get access to John? I'm like, I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out. And so that's where I was like, I got to get you on the podcast. And that's why I'm excited to have you on this thing, John.
Glad to be here. And you're very kind. I've loved the time that I spent with Benj. And you know, we've had the intersection for a long time. I mean, we first met, I don't know, 2013 or 14. I mean, it's been a pretty long time ago, almost 10 years ago we met.
That's amazing. And I've been journeying with Pete, one of your closest buddies, and Benj for about 8 or 9 years. Mm-hmm. And so it's been, and Reggie about 8 or 9 years ago. So it was through those guys that I feel like we're probably closer than we are, or we are closer than we feel. So we've talked a few times in the past 3 years, but the last time we spent substantial time in person together was a pretty significant moment. It was 3 years ago that you and Reggie and I met. And was that a week before he passed away?
Yeah, it was Saturday and he died on Friday.
Oh my gosh. So we haven't really spent face-to-face time since then. And I was driving in this morning thinking about the last time we spent that time together, because Reggie is one of the wisest men I've ever met. And Reggie was one of those guys that said, Richie's the wisest guy he's ever met. And so driving to that meeting and leaving that meeting, I had 2 hours with Reggie. He said, hey, we need to spend some time. He knew he was going to die pretty soon. He knew he was in his last days or weeks. And he gave me 2 hours of his time. And that was so overwhelming for me to think about. When you have hours left in your life, the stewardship and weight of who you spend time with, and the sacredness of that time, I've never experienced something that obviously I've thought about it quite a lot. And he invited you into that. I've been curious a couple things, and then I want to share how I've processed a little bit about that time, because we haven't talked about it in 3 years. How did you go into that meeting? What was the framework from your vantage point as the close friend who he brought in to help pass wisdom and counsel and blessing on to somebody that Reggie had been investing in?
You know, Robbie, Reggie loved you. And he had drawn kind of his public life to a close back before Christmas in 2019, and had stepped away from the things he was doing. And then he called me and he said, listen, I want to meet with Robbie Angle and I want you to be there. And I was honestly amazed. It was way outside the line. He's the most intentional man I've ever known. And it was a break from what he had been planning to do. But he, not only did he spend a couple of hours with you, but he spent a couple of hours getting ready for that couple of hours. And then he probably spent a couple of hours recovering from that, because, and that was the last week of his life, and he marshaled significant mental and physical energy to do that. And in his conversation, God bless him, he was at the peak of his powers. You know, it was, and I remember walking away from it, his capacity is undimmed. For all of the health challenges he was facing, when he put his mind into, here's what I want to talk to Robbie about, his capacity was completely undimmed. And I walked away from that thinking how much he cared for you and how much he cared for True Faced.
I felt that so deeply. And as I was driving in, the awareness of the context of that meeting, was very humbling, so much so that, with hindsight, you know, we second guess and think engagements with meetings of significance, you know, any meeting of significance, there's the immediate, oh, I should have this, that, you know, with hindsight, I felt like I was so disoriented that I had a hard time being present, because I felt so much pressure to capture and to receive the wisdom and the wisdom that he was sharing with me and the blessing he was sharing with me. I felt so much pressure to get all of it that I had a hard time being present in that moment. Mm. And listening as well as I had in the past, because I was in my head trying to synthesize and receive so much that I had a hard time being present and listening. And it was powerful. Even in that meeting, he said, "Robbie, you're not hearing me," in such a Reggie way in the middle of it, which in that moment spun me into the next cycle of like, I'm not hearing them, and I want to, and I don't know how. It's because I'm so in my head that I don't know how to listen well and just receive, you know, and then process later. As, which I'll get to laugh with him about for eternity, which is right. Super fun. Just the gratitude of that time. That'll be a fun one to process with him and laugh about. But the blessing that he gave to me directly at the end of that meeting, and you, your presence there. And I remember I said, you said, I love you and I'm here for you, Robbie. And I said, why? Because we don't know each other enough. And you said, you'll have better words for it, but it's the beauty of trust that is bestowed on somebody because of a connection through others. How do you articulate the power of that? Because that's a amazing gift of a life of community and relationship in the body that a lot of people don't experience.
Well, I had an occasion a few weeks ago to see one man drape the trust he had for another one around his shoulders. And it was what I would have called referential trust. Trust him because I trust him. And in its way, it's a big ask. We don't always trust quickly. But when I know and love someone and they say, you should trust this person, there's big inclination to do that. And Reggie didn't ask that of me or others often. And it was referential trust that eventually becomes the real thing.
Yep. John, your mic is hitting your zipper spot right there. If you just keep it off the zipper, that'll be great. So that I can be present enough to not.
We want you to be fully present. I'm sorry about that.
No, that's much better. Thank you.
Okay.
I experienced that with a guy, 2 weeks ago. Pete Lesher said, meet with Michael Breed about something. And I trust him and he's good. So we can jump in and go, all right, here you go. Here's my life and important stuff. Pete said, I can trust you. And that's it. It's referential trust, which is a beautiful byproduct of relationships of trust. And, you know, it's an interesting extreme. I'd love to hear your counsel. I'm trying to find words for something that I think we could do a better job talking about in TrueFace, but I see of it as a spectrum, let's say 0 to 100, the power of the beauty of community, let's say it goes up to 60 or 70 or 80%, also increases the potential of the hurt and the pain when that trust is broken. If you're at 80 in depth of commitment and beauty of intimacy, that means the flip side is a 20 in regards to the depth and intensity of the pain. What are your thoughts and experiences as you've watched people experience the beauty and the pain of relationships, because the wounds happen and then we shrink back to 60 or 70 on the scale and go, that's my ceiling of intimacy and relationships of trust because I'm not going to get hurt again. And the wounds end up dictating our ceiling of intimacy.
All community carries with it a cost. And the real term you're looking for, I think, is the cost of community. When you are closely connected with somebody and there's a breach of some sort. Now, that breach can be a betrayal, which is what you're really describing, where somebody that you were in close community with betrayed your trust in somebody, some way. But the same thing really happens with a death. And that community, that level of emotional investment that we've made in this other person is now gone isn't the right word, but that relationship's no longer present tense. And there's immense pain that's associated with that, both in a betrayal as well as in the separation that comes in death. When Reggie first opened the door to, can you walk me home? I said yes, but I was thinking, oh dear God, no, I can't do that. I can't bear that. Because you know how it's going to end. And you enter into those things in the knowledge that there will be a breach. Mm. And I think all of our relationships carry with them the risk of breach. Mm. And the alternative to that, and you described it really well, is I'm going to go live a 20% life. I'm going to be an island. I'm going to self-protect. I'm going to put up barriers. I'm never going to be hurt again. Well, you're never going to be loved again.
Yeah.
There is this inherent risk that comes with a relationship. Hmm. And, you know, we talk about vulnerability. And a lot of times that context of vulnerability is, you know, we say transparency is when I tell you what's going on with me, but vulnerability is when I give you the bullets that can kill me. Well, one of the bullets that can kill me is when I've invested so much in another person and that relationship fails for whatever reason.
Yeah.
And there's consequence. We also see cost of community when people in our community suffer, because we really can't separate their suffering and our suffering. We suffer with them. It's not fair. It's not right. Why is this happening? I feel so terrible because they feel so terrible.
A lot of people listen and are like, yeah, I trusted my family of origin and they weren't there. I've trusted, like, I'm not going to do that again. It's not worth it. Is it worth it? And unpack the journey of your life of experiencing the beauty of relationship. And I know you've thought deeply about this. This is a passion area of yours, and I'd love to.
I'm a question geek. So as we got to the end of 2020, I asked myself a whole series of questions. And one of those questions was, what is it that I know about living successfully now that I didn't know or believe when I was 30? And when I asked that question, I ended up with a pretty long list of things, but when I asked the question, the first answer jumped into my head. It was the easiest of all. And that is, relationships are the fuel of life. And I didn't grow up in a world, I grew up in a family that cared for me, that provided for me, that loved me. But I don't think I really grew up in a world that was emotionally warm. And there were a lot of reasons for that that had to do with what my parents' experience of life was. But, you know, I didn't come to maturity having had warm relationship. And as I got to my 20s and 30s, it was about performance. It was about me. It was about my head. It was about what I could accomplish. And I didn't attach value to relationships in the way that I do now. And this idea, that construct of relationships are the fuel of life, you know, I'd like to say I've had three original thoughts in my entire life, but I honestly don't know what they were, so I may have had none. I just feel better about myself when I say I've had three. But this idea that relationships are the fuel of life came to me from Henry Cloud and John Townsend. And it struck me as deeply true when they said that, and has been a light for me. Mm. So what does that mean? Well, it means that relationships are like the gas in your tank. They're not the reason for our life, but they they make the journey richer and sweeter. The alternative to relationships is cold and sad and hard and difficult. You know, they quote a proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And in the end, life is always far. When you're 20, you think it's fast. When you're 60, you think it's far. And relationships, you know, we need to share our burdens. Scripture talks about that. But we also are compelled to share our joys. Our joys aren't really complete until they're shared. And if we don't have relationships, there's nobody to share that with. I think we get the burden thing almost instinctively, but we miss the joy. I live on a hill, and because of that, we can see pretty far. And until I lived up here, I didn't know that every single night that's not terribly cloudy has a beautiful sunset. Every single night. But every time we walk by and we see the sunset, either I will call to my wife or she will call to me, come look at this. Because my joy in that sunset isn't really complete until it's shared. And there's so many of the joys of your life that look exactly like that. They're not complete until they're shared. And therefore, we find fuel. Life can be, and life doesn't get easy. I sent you a graph the other day that talked about how people spend time either with family, with coworkers, with friends. And in America, the amount of the percentage of time that people spend alone grows significantly as they get older. I think that's an awful outcome. I don't think we're well suited to be alone as we get older. I think we're made to be in the community of people that we know, and people that have that kind of connection are rich because of it.
You said, in your 30s, you didn't experience a lot of these truths. Unpack the process of your experience of the truths that you just shared over the past 30 or 40 years.
You know, I was in my late 30s when I went on a spiritual retreat and I connected to the grace of God in Christ in a deep way for the first time. I'd become a Christian when I was 18 years old in college, unlikely time. But I did. That was that moment. But I had this encounter when I think I was 38. And it changed me because it changed how I viewed God and therefore how I viewed myself. And it was this, we got to the end of that retreat and these people would get up and they'd say, okay, so what was different because of the retreat? And they'd get up and say, oh, it's a great retreat. I'm going to stop drinking and start teaching Sunday school or something. I don't know. They had a long list of stuff they were going to do, whatever it was. And I got up and said, on this weekend, I feel like I got two handfuls of the grace of God in Christ, and I'm not going to do anything at all because it's already been done. And when I got done, there was an old man that came up to me whom I don't think I've ever seen him before, and I know I've never seen him since. And he said, son, you got it. Don't let him take it away from you.
That's beautiful.
So there was a, you know, that was a very important moment, but it wasn't nearly it. There was a few years after that, I was in a business. I was with Reggie. I was in the business with Reggie, and it was a night before a big business meeting the next day, and we were all staying down in West Point, and I felt very much on the outside with this group of people. And I thought, this might be your time tonight, but tomorrow is going to be on my turf. And that still, I was a consumer of relationships. And it really wasn't until after I turned 50, after I started to engage in coaching, that I started to see that how important relationships really were. And I had the opportunity to spend a week with John Townsend and Henry Cloud. And it was that week that crystallized a lot of my thinking around what I called then two-way relationships. I tell this story quickly, but up until then, I thought all of my relationships are really the same. Hmm. People have a problem and I help them. And some of them were professional, some of them were personal, but they're all the same thing. And what I learned is that relationship style is really just a form of hiding. It's just a device by which I could cloak myself in their needs. And it was good for them. They got something that they wanted, but I didn't get what I needed, and I never really disclosed myself to them. So I came away from a particular retreat, and I vowed to go create two-way relationships. And I sat people down, and I talked about how I'd had one-way relationships, and now I wanted to have two-way relationships, and I invited them into that. It was odd. You know, I had these little sugar packets and Splenda packets. Pete calls it the Splenda line, and we move people from this side of the Splenda line to that side. But that was the beginning point. And then, you know, I learned that, you know, artificially defining these two-way and these, none of that was really helpful. It was just a device that got me to move along in that direction. And once the door opens, once I could start to see myself as a relational person, a lot followed after that. You'll see people that are, they have great relational skills, Robbie, but they are transactional. The relationship is a means to an end. And then there's people for whom the relationship is actually the point. So there's not a greater purpose to the relationship except for our connection. Reggie and I used to call it eating pizza. There's no point to this. We're not accomplishing something. There's not a checkbox to have at the end. We're just going to have a piece of pizza together. That's all it is.
That doesn't seem as productive or valuable. Some of us might be thinking, yeah, but what about doing more significant things? And
it's terribly inefficient.
So why would you say it's so important and the fuel based on what you've experienced in the inefficiency?
Because the alternative to it is this driving intentionality. But you eventually lose gas for doing it. You just can't keep going. Without the relationships, they're what puts fuel in your tank. If you, the guy, Reggie, like I said, he's the most intentional person I ever knew. And he came to the point that he needed pointless relationships, purposeless in that sense, where we weren't accomplishing something, but that's what kept gas in both our tanks to keep doing what we do.
So it's a means to an end. The inefficiency of a relationship is still kind of a means to an end, because
except for the relationship itself. has its, that is, it's it, it has this consequence that it gives you gas for your tank. But I don't think I would approach them in a utilitarian sense. I need relationships for this purpose. It's just how it works out.
Tell me about the beauty of, for those of us who, I think you're speaking to a longing that is innate in all of us as humans, to experience belonging, to experience intimacy, to experience love. We read about abiding with God, and there's an intimacy there that is a desire and a longing, never ending desire and longing for more. Tell me about the beauty of these relationships being relationships for the sake of relationships, and what that's looked like in your life in the past chapter.
I think we have a deep desire to know and be known. I don't know if that, certainly in my case, as I got older, that desire became stronger. Manifested in being willing to share more deeply, more authentically, take this the right way, but requiring that in my closest relationships. Mm. There's beauty in that because you're connecting to another human who is also in God's image. We don't have capacity, I don't think, for, you know, a guy tells me he has 50 best friends. One of my mentees a few years ago told me he had 50 best friends. And I'm thinking he has no idea what a best friend is. Hmm. We simply don't have, nobody has the bandwidth to do that. But we do have the bandwidth to be really close and connected to a larger group of people than I ever imagined. And to put a lot of energy into a smaller number of that. And there's so much comfort in that. When somebody knows the truth of you and they don't run out of the room with their hair on fire, they're actually drawn to you more. A few years ago, and Pete in my first radical mentoring group, we had a guy share his story. And it was a hard story. And he was ashamed. He held the paper up in front of his face and he read it, so he didn't make eye contact with anybody in the room. And when he got done, it was just kind of like, well, I'm not sure what to do now. And one of the young guys got up, walked across the room, and gave him a hug and completely let the air out of the balloon. It was, there's a line in one of the True Face books that says, what if the worst about you could be known and you would be loved more and not less? And that guy experienced that in that moment. And I think that in our relationships, that's what we experience. The worst about us is known and we are loved more and not less. And we're valued and we value others just for who they are, not for what they contribute.
What have the rhythms look like that have been most conducive for you building these relationships for the sake of relationships?
One of the most important ones is sitting down on Sunday night to plan my week and to put people in my calendar intentionally. And so I have a list of people that I will intentionally say, let's put him in at a breakfast and let's see if I can get lunch with him. These days, I have a couple people that I spend a couple hours with every week, same people. So 4 hours of my week are almost always devoted to the same two people.
The same two people?
Yeah.
Outside of your spouse?
Outside of my family. My two of my closest friends. Now, I'm also spend time with other folks in the course of the week, and I'm I'm intentional about going over this list of people and saying, where can we put them? It's for some people, I meet with them every month. And I have friends that I have a standing, for lack of a better word, date with, that we'll spend a couple hours together every month. And there's not a substitute for time. Mm. You know, we've all have friends that we get back together with, and it's like we've never been apart. That's great. But those aren't the same kind of relationships for people we see all the time. I had breakfast yesterday with a friend whom I've known for a long time, have high regard for. I haven't seen him in a bit. His work life has been crazy. And we met at Panera, not far from my house. And we were both reflecting that Reggie and I used to meet on Tuesday afternoons in that corner in those two crappy green chairs. Well, the dependability of that really mattered. The rhythm of that, coming back to that over and over again. I don't think you and Binge get together by accident. I don't get together with most of my friends by accident. It's not like, well, let's just see what happens. Yeah. It's pretty intentional when we think about it.
Yeah.
The other thing that we did, we've done this in a couple groups. I actually did it my family, where we went on vacation. And one of the things that we did with Martha and I and all of our adult children was we told our stories. Which was really interesting. There were things I didn't know, and probably a little challenging for my kids to think about telling their story to their parents. And honestly, a little challenging for the parents to tell their story to their kids. And kids are going, wow, I never knew that. I'm seeing my parents through a different lens here. But as adults, they can hear things that they shouldn't have to deal with when they're teenagers. So we shared our stories, and I've always found that discipline of sharing stories creates relationships. We'll start a new mentoring group here in a few weeks, and they'll share their stories. Yep. That's where the depth of those relationships come from. And some of those guys will choose to tell the real story, and some of the guys will probably try to slip the punch.
Yeah.
And because of that, they'll sit on the outside. There is a group of people. You mentioned Pete. You know, Pete and I first met each other in the summer of 2005. And we were putting together a group of guys to read a book. And he picked one, I picked one, he picked one, I picked one. And we had breakfast all summer. And by the end of the summer, we were really good friends. And we started this group. And there were 10 people in the group. And the composition of the groups changed a little through the years as people moved or transitioned in some way or another. And what's funny is that group, not by my conscious choice or anybody else's conscious choice, is known as True-Faced. And nobody really knows when that started. We read True-Faced, but we read Bo's Cafe. It was actually Bo's Cafe that was the catalytic book for that group to change how we thought about each other and how we thought about life. And it's a couple of years after that that we all went through the storyline exercise, took a whole weekend and heard everybody's story in some depth. It was really interesting and great for pulling us together.
I love that. So I'm piecing together the different groups because we hear, you know, Jesus had his 3, his 12, and his 70 in different groups. What have you noticed in our capacity and people's capacity as you work with all kinds of people about what that looks like and the expectations we should have in regards to our ability and our needs relationally as fuel?
You know, there's a guy named Dunbar who has some research for what he calls the Dunbar numbers. And it's generally multiples of three, that you have you and your spouse, you have a group of five, a group of 15, a group of 50, 150, 500, and 1500. He says the most number of people you can actually know, recognize, is about 1500. I don't know. But he makes an argument that the group of 150 is kind of the people we can have a relationship with. He has some historical evidence for that, kind of medieval communities organized around about 150 people, a company in the military organized around about 150 people. There's people talk about work groups being organized around groups of about 150 people. It's kind of the people that we can know and have a good relationship with, know more about them than their name. And, you know, these, we can actually know about those people. When I turned 50, we had a little birthday party, and, you know, it's a small little handful of people, three. When I turned 60, my wife threw the party for me, and there were 100 people there. And what was different is I knew the story of every person in the room. Hmm. And that happened in the decade of my 50s, completely in the decade of my 50s, as for the first time I put my shoulder into building relationships. And I'm an introvert, you know, way over on the scale. It's not completely natural for me. There's risk associated with it. In life, you're either going to be an initiator or you're going to be lonely. It's one of those ways when people are beautiful, it's actually a great leg up in life because you don't have to be as much of an initiator. Mm. I know it's hard to believe, but I have to initiate. And I think we back from that 150 number to about 50 that you can be friends with, 15 that you can be close friends with, and five that you could be intimate with. Mm. That's kind of my arithmetic. Mm.
Initiate, you can be the initiator or you can be lonely. That's your fourth original idea. I'm going to give that.
I doubt it.
This could have been you, but Reggie often told me, he organized his life around a principle that more time with fewer people equals greater kingdom impact, which I've spent a lot of time contemplating and wrestling with. Do I actually believe that? And does my calendar reflect that belief that more time with fewer people equals greater kingdom impact? Hopefully to get ahead on that focus in the fuel of the alignment in my 30s, which is still high drive years as you've unpacked. Did you come up with that and unpack what that means for you?
I did not come up with that. That came from a guy named Tim Irwin, smart guy, was speaking, and Reggie heard that in the late 90s and was electrifying for him. And in many ways, both of us organized our life around that idea. Hmm. So Reggie did radical mentoring groups where he spent a year with people. And my first mentoring group is 5 years ago, and I still meet with them every month. I believe in long-term relationships. So the men that I coach, there's a lot of those guys that I've coached since 2006. Mm. You know, I looked around the room the other day and I realized that, you know, the people that I coach are overwhelmingly Xers. I think there's five boomers and five millennials. And but they're overwhelmingly Xers. And we've had long, even people that, quote, weren't there at the very beginning, we still have really long-term relationships. And I think more time invested with people is where life change really happens. I know that catalytic change happens in all of our life, where there's this moment, this snot, what we call the snot bubbling moment of, but we're often betrayed by that snot bubbling moment, right? We have it, but then nothing's really different on the other side. What really changes is long-term relationships, acceptance, connection, relationships of trust that are so strong that they can bear the weight of what needs to be said. When people talk about safety, sometimes they mean relationships where nobody ever tells me anything hard. Oh, that's a safe person because he doesn't tell me anything hard. That's a useless relationship. A safe relationship is when you know I love you, and therefore you can hear something hard delivered in love.
Yeah.
And you can't abuse that. You can't, our grace and truth have to always be held in balance.
Yeah.
That's probably the idea. I don't think we should ever let our propensity to tell the truth get ahead of our grace. And I don't think that we should let our gracefulness run ahead of truth. We need to try to keep those two things like a slider in balance with each other, so that my relationship bears the weight of what needs to be said. People that love me and are close to me have said far harder things to me than people that I'm only peripherally connected to. And the same thing's true runs the other way.
That's in the 5 and the 15. And it's especially in our spouse.
And especially in our spouse. And for me, it's even in the 50.
Yep.
Those are good enough relationships. But after you said what needs to be said, you also shut up.
Yeah.
This isn't about control. This is about trying to serve.
Yeah. And I think that safety of, which is a byproduct, I mean, that is the fuel of life, to have safe relationships of trust, which takes time, to where you unquestionably know the love, and therefore what's said is in love. And what if it wasn't said, it would not be love. If I think for all of us, to take a minute and just reflect, who do we have in our lives who tells us hard things in love that we don't question? Because if we don't have that, oh my gosh, the potential of what we're missing. And supporting each other's strengths, of the celebrating joys, like you said, and supporting each other's weaknesses, of helping say the hard things in love. If we don't have that, if right now we think, do I have that? And if I have it with this person, I need to make sure I'm initiating and continuing to be proactive to maintain that. And if I don't have it, who are the people, God, that I know in my circles that with initiation and intentionality, I can build that?
And initiation and intentionality, it takes effort and it takes risk. Gordon McDonald says, making a friend as you get older is like dating. You say, hey, would you like to get a cup of coffee? And then if that turned out okay, you go do something else. And if that turns out okay, if it doesn't turn out okay, then you move on to somebody else.
Yep.
There was one of my very best friends. We met about 20 years ago. He came to see me with a couple other guys. And at the end of our conversation, I said, you want to get a cup of coffee sometime? And that's where our relationship came from. It's just that moment of initiation that creates it.
Yeah. Random question, and I want to honor you and land the plane. I'm going to end with a light one. I'm just going to throw one more out at you. You said earlier when Reggie asked you to walk him home, the potential difficulty in that, the pain, the cost of community would be that you knew where that would lead and that it would lead to his death and therefore the loss of that. What did you hear in the joy of the honor of our brother asking you to walk him home? And what did that mean to you?
You know, that comes from an image of two friends walking in the woods together. And there comes a time where the road forks and one of you has to go by himself down the hill to this house. And so that's the walking, that's walking him home. And the joy of that happens in the walk, in the just the time together through those months. It was the summer before Reggie died. He called, he had just been at Hilton Head and he found another tumor. And at some point, you know, it's like playing whack-a-mole. Nobody ever wins at whack-a-mole. And I remember hanging up the phone and looked at Martha, my wife, and said, he'll be dead by spring. And that fall, more and more time together. And the day that I especially remember was a day very early November. It was a beautiful day. Reggie had just found out the night before that this wasn't going to end well. You know, the window by which he might make it had gotten so tiny that there wasn't a path through. Interesting. He went to his board meeting that night. But he called me the next day and said, can you come meet me at my dock? So I went over to his house and we met on the dock. And he kind of told me where this had now landed, the doctor's news from the day before. And we sat out on the dock together. And we, you know, Reggie was trying to think about heaven. What's that going to be like? And, you know, that's a hard thing to speculate. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of data about that. And our conversation turned into tears, laughter. We talked more about who God is and what will it be like to be around him all the time in heaven. What will that experience be like? And he asked me this interesting question. He said, how do I think about these remaining months? And I said, well, Reggie, you're going to pick one of two ways. You're either going to think about what you were, quote, cheated out of, or you're going to be thinking about what richness you've been given. You're going to go down one path or the other as you think about it. And Reggie, kind of that last week, he may have said that to you. He said, you know, a man born in Spartanburg in 1950 had a life expectancy of 69.7 years. He said, I'm going to live 69.9. I beat the odds. And to the end of his life, he made a decision to be thankful. And when you say, what does it feel like? You know, what's the joy of walking somebody home? I think that walk is one of the most intimate things we do. It's hard for me to imagine something with a friend that is as intimate as the conversations about death and dying and what comes after, how to think about that, how your loved ones are going to think about it and process it. What's the world going to be like without you in it? Those are pretty intimate conversations. And because of that, they are rich and beautiful. And I remember those conversations, Robbie, probably for the same reason that you remember this last big conversation with Reggie at his house that day. It's because they're rich and beautiful.
Yeah. Amen. And also to what you said before we even started this podcast of, I try to tend to think of what's profitable and not profitable.
Right. Right. We all have the capacity to shove unuseful thoughts out of our head. Scripture doesn't quite say it this way, but it means don't borrow trouble. In 2021, I have this list of things I learned. Every year I write down, what did I learn from the preceding year? Reread my journal, and I try to distill it down to what did I learn? And it's interesting, all the things I learned in 2020 uniquely prepared me for the challenges of 2022. And one of the things at the very top of the list was don't borrow trouble. You can let your mind run into the future events, things that might happen, could happen. You can worry about happening. But if there isn't something you can do about it, then you're just petting trouble. If you do something, go take action. But if you can't do something about it, don't borrow that into today. And intellectually, we have the capacity to take that thought and move it out of our brain and put something in our brain that's useful. It's discipline, but we can do it.
It is. Well, John, you talked earlier about the power of a moment at a retreat, and it's for those type environments. True Face is having the first two-night retreat that we've had in years.
Wow.
It is October 27th through the 29th, and this podcast is coming out right before the rate increase. And so if you and Martha haven't signed up as your friend, I'm letting you know. Save some money. Go to trueface.org/retreat. And if I'm lucky, you might get some wisdom from John at that retreat. How about that?
No pressure,
John, to be there and share your wisdom with us. But I would love, I have one question, and then I'd love for you to leave us with a prayer, a blessing, any words of wisdom as we close. But my question is, John, will you have coffee with me sometime in the next 60 days?
Sure. I would love to do that. Of course, thanks. You'll have to come off the mountain to do it.
I will come to you gladly from God's country of Dawsonville down to the suburbia mess that you live in. John, what do you have for us to close out?
Oh, gosh. I hate this stuff on demand. Let me pray for us.
Please.
Father in heaven, it is unbelievable that you care for us with such granularity, such provision. Father, I pray for our hearts that we will be thankful. Father, that we'll run the risk of connection, that we'll bear the cost of community with joy, that we won't self-protect, that we won't hide, but that we'll really lean into what you made us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Love you.
You bet, man. It's good to talk to you.
Bye.
Bye.